The Apostle Paul writes there about the fall and the judgment of ancient Israel. Then he adds these words, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, behind the English word examples is the Greek word topos. Topos. It's a word you're already familiar with. Topography. It starts with the word graphy, of course, means study of. Topo is, it means the way things look. It's a map. And so in the Greek lexicon, the word topos, it says, means a pattern, it means a mode, a template, or a prototype. In other words, what happened in the scriptures to ancient Israel, as recorded in the scriptures, are examples and patterns for future generations. God put it there, and he expects us to learn something from it. It's not foretelling specific future events, but it's to give us patterns that will follow. You see, God knows the future. He knows everything that's happened, and I think he's able to record this stuff and put it in the Bible for our benefit. Now, I picked up the other day Prophets and Kings, and I started just reading. You know, I wanted something to read for a while for a little worship. And I read this statement. Now listen carefully. 389, it's in Prophets and Kings. It says, "During the reign of Josiah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, specifying plainly the results of continued apostasy, and calling the attention of the true church to the glories beyond. His prophecies of impending judgment upon Judah apply with equal force to the judgments that are to fall upon an impenitent world at the time of the second advent." Now, did you catch that? I'm going to read it again. "During the reign of Josiah, the word came to Zephaniah, specifying plainly results of continued apostasy, calling the attention of the true church to the glorious prospect beyond. His prophecies of impending judgment upon Judah apply with equal force to the judgments that are to fall upon the impenitent world at the time of the second advent." Well, that got me thinking, what in the world did the prophet tell us that applies to our world today? So I began to read everything I could read about Josiah. And I put together 10 lessons from Josiah. And I want you to think about these. I got to give you some background first before I can get to the 10 lessons. But when you look at the background, we're reading from mainly 2 Chronicles 34 and onward, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. But Josiah was born in a royal line of the kingdom of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. He was a great-grandson of the righteous King Hezekiah, a grandson of the evil king Manasseh, and a son of another evil king, Ammon. So he didn't have the best genetics or the best examples of people to follow. But upon the assassination of his father, Josiah, at the tender age of 8, ascended the throne of Judah. And according to 2 Chronicles, when Josiah was just 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father, David. And at the age of 26, he embarked on a campaign to repair and restore the temple of Jerusalem. And during the restoration work, a book of the law was found. And though the book is unnamed in the Bible, it was probably the book of Deuteronomy, because that's where Moses was giving it, and Ellen White indicates that it was the book of Deuteronomy. So he began to, when he saw this book read, when he heard it read, it had an impact on him like nothing before in his life. Now, when you go back, I kind of think there must have been some grandmother, great-grandmother, some positive influence on his life. There certainly wasn't a whole lot of good things going on in the country of Israel at that time. Ellen White says, this is from Prophets and Kings on page 393. It says, the long-lost manuscript was found in the temple by Hilkiah, high priest, while the building was undergoing extensive repairs in harmony with King Josiah's plan for the preservation of the sacred structure. The high priest handed the precious volume to Safan, the learned scribe, to read it, and then took it to the king with the story of its discovery. Josiah was deeply stirred as he heard read for the first time the exhortations and warnings recorded in the ancient manuscript. Never before had he realized so fully the plainness with which God had set before Israel life and death, blessing and cursing. She quotes Deuteronomy 30:19. And how repeatedly they had been urged to choose the way of life, that they might become a praise to the earth, a blessing to all the nations. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not and be not afraid. For the Lord thy God, he is he that doeth good with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Deuteronomy 31:16. The book abounded in assurances of God's willingness to save to the uttermost all those who would trust fully in him. So we have here the scripture that inspired Josiah. In fact, notice what he did when he's inspired by what he read. In 2 Kings, it's chapter 23, and I'll read a couple verses from there. So you want to keep your thumb in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles 34. It says, when the book was read to Josiah, he tore his garments and wept. He then convened a gathering of the nation's leaders, elders, priests, and prophets in the temple of Jerusalem, and all the people, both small and great, and he read these words. Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in his book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Now, again, we start to see the power of influence. He was convicted. He publicly took a stand for what he had just read. And then he set out. He said, not only am I convinced in my own heart that something should be done, that I've got to live differently, but he said, I'm going to start right here at home and start the cleansing process. So 2 Kings 23, verse 4 says, the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Ashtaroth, and for all the host of heaven, all these other gods that they were worshiping. He burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron, and he carried their ashes to Bethel. Now, the nation's fall from God and its worship of the foreign gods was so pervasive, it had entered right into the temple itself. It was right in God's house. Josiah removed the idols from the sanctuary, had them destroyed. But his reforms did not stop there. He decided to clean out the whole country. So 2 Kings 23:8 says, he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. That's like saying from the east to the west, from one side to the other. He started cleaning house. Not only did he clean the land of the idols, but he broke down the altars on which they had sacrificed to the gods. Look at 2 Chronicles 34:4. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them, he cut them down. And the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images he broken in pieces. And not only did he reform in his own kingdom, but he actually started the work in the northern kingdom. He notice verse 19, 23, 2 Kings 23:19. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. So stop and think about what he did. He's going against the status quo of his culture. He overturned what they deemed sacred. Such an intensity and a depth of his campaign that he broke down and overturned even the altars, the idols, the shrines, the high places that stood in the land for ages, having been erected and permitted by the kings that preceded him. Look at 2 Kings 23:12. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz. He's going back several kings now. Which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he broke them down. He even turned over the 300-year-old high pagan sanctuary that King Solomon had built. Look at 2 Kings 23:13. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were in the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now, the problem with these false gods is they had sacrificed their children to those gods. This was such an abhorrence to God. And Israel was doing the same thing. So notice what he does next. Josiah broke down the altar of Baal. He defied the altars of Ashtaroth, the Canaanite incarnation of Esther, the goddess of sexual licentiousness. He defiled the altars of Chemosh and Milcom, the gods of the neighboring lands, whose altars had run with the blood of children. And not only that, he took it out of his own country because his people were doing the same thing. Notice 2 Kings 23:10. He defied Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. They had this golden calf, and it was built in such a way that it was kind of like a slide. And they'd set the baby on the top of this thing, and the top was kind of level. But if the baby started crawling, guess what? He would crawl a little bit to the side, and then he'd slip down this slide into the fire. Josiah broke down the altar of Hinnom by rendering them ritually unclean and thus inoperable. He was born into a culture that was going through a change. We call it metamorphosis. They were going from monotheism, serving one God, to serving paganism, which is many gods. It began the deification of the material world, the desanctification of life. It was into moral relativism. Do we hear any of that today? The same thing is happening in our country today. Sexualization of the popular culture, abuse of life, fragmentation of reality, worship of images, embrace of alternate spiritualities, the overturning of biblical values and morals. We see it all around us if you're paying attention. Josiah was born into a civilization given to the worship of all these gods. Though in name it was still following the true God, in reality it had followed many gods. Civilization that departs from God will in the end give itself up to other gods and idols to fill that void in his absence. It will serve and worship them even if not calling them by name, even while denying their existence. Josiah would be confronted with the worship of the goddess Ashtaroth. She was the abomination of the Sidonians, whose worship sat, its sanctuary sat on the Mount of Corruption east of Jerusalem. In Phoenicia, they called her Astarte. In Sumeria, she was called Iana. In Babylon, she's called Esther. She was the goddess of sexual licentiousness and unbridled carnal passion. As the people of Israel turned away from God, they gave themselves to her worship, and sexuality was taken out of the bounds of marriage and poured into the mainstream culture. It was exalted, and the society was sexualized. Do you see any of that happening in our world today? Civilization has given itself to the principality of unbridled sexual desire and the spirit of Ashtaroth. I believe that today they've enshrined sexuality as an end in itself, a god devoid of marriage and moral restraint. And as pornographic words and images filled ancient Israel before its fall from God, so they now fill our culture. I just saw in the news today, or yesterday when I was looking at the news, that there was a trial going on in one of the states because they found literature in our schools that was pornographic, and a lot of parents were complaining, and then they got kicked out of the school board. They're bringing lawsuit against the school board because they feel like they have a right to stand up for the values and morals that they want, and they didn't want their kids exposed to that stuff. The faith of Israel was based on serving one God and the belief in one God. Paganism had just gone rampant in the country, and the belief in many gods. And where there's one God, there's one truth, but when there's many gods, there's many truths. And truth becomes subjective, and anything and everything and nothing becomes truth. So Josiah was born into that world where truth had vanished. You see any of that happening in our world today? Turning away from our culture is turning away from God. It's turning away from truth. If a man believes he's no longer a man, but a child, a tree, or a squirrel, it is now his authentic truth. Nothing is true but what the culture says it is. And when truth disappears, so does reality. And we now live in a civilization that wars not only against truth, but against reality itself. The interesting thing is, we say, well, we're not worshiping Ashtaroth. We're not worshiping those gods. But listen to what the god claims she had the power to do. The goddess Ashtaroth, or Esther, was especially known for bending and altering gender. In her priesthood were men who dressed in the clothing of women and women who dressed like men. She was praised for turning men into women and women into men. And among her priests were those who had been physically transitioned or surgically altered. And the Bible talks about it in 2 Kings 23, verse 7. It calls them perverted persons. Some translators say these were temple prostitutes, but others say they were transitioned people. You can have to put your own meaning on that. So when a culture departs from the Creator, one will depart from creation. And our culture has fallen from God, and it has set itself against nature and against the natural order of nature. So now they say, how many genders are there? 67 genders. God only made two. A nation whose teachers once led its school children in the Lord's Prayer now confuses children to their sexuality and says, don't tell your parents. We can transition you. with hormone therapy, or they call it gender-affirming surgery, which is literally gender mutilation. And folks, this is going on in our world right now. It's prevalent mainly on the coast, California, and back in New York and Washington, but it's more prevalent than you realize. Well, I want to give you 10 lessons from Josiah. He was unique in that he did not accept what the most of his generation accepted. He did not go along with the status quo, the majority, or the tradition of his fathers. He did not follow the prevailing norm of his culture. Instead, he accepted dark and evil and recognized it and set himself against it. He would not go along with it. He would resist it. He would fight against it. He would do so no matter what it cost him. I believe when the people of God, when the civilization sets itself against the ways of God, the people of God must set themselves against that civilization. They must draw a line in the sand and stand against that which is evil. Even when it's praised, supported, established, enshrined, and enforced by the culture, we have to stand for what we know is right. We must take a stand, no matter what the price. The good can only be good in as much as it opposes evil. The greater the evil, the more powerfully must the righteous stand against it. Number two, at the age of eight, Josiah became king. Yet his life and actions were not representative of the society in which he lived. Somehow he got, through the word of God, inspiration through maybe a grandmother or someone, and he decided to be a countercultural force, an instrument for overturning the status quo. You know, I think that we all are called by God to be such instruments. The people of God must increasingly live against the flow of the culture. The church must operate less and less like a cultural institution and increasingly like a countercultural institution. We must live against the flow of the world. Number three, Josiah could never have accomplished what he had accomplished had he sought the approval of man. He only lived for the approval of God. What do you live for? The approval of man or the approval of God? Even if the majority hated him for doing what he did, he committed himself not to do what was popular or champion the majority. If it was against the will of God, he was against it. He would not conform to it, be silenced by it, intimidated by it. I believe the greatest of the evils that we've seen in our world have been committed by the majority. But the ways of God are true and right, and the one who stands in them will be greater than the majority. And I think it's time for God's people to start taking a stand. The one who seeks the approval of the many or fears the judgment of the many will never be able to stand for God. Therefore, the righteous must renounce the pursuit of man's acceptance and the fear of rejection. We're not on earth to gain the acceptance of man, but we're on earth to bring others into the acceptance of God. Number four, I think Josiah was not only righteous, but he was bold and courageous. He was not afraid, and he was not intimidated. And he knew that the power of God was greater than the evil powers that were working in the world. To fear evil is to empower it and to weaken the good. The one who fears evil will be more apt to surrender to it or be mastered by it. Therefore, the righteous must never be shaken by the powers of evil, no matter how great that power appears to be. or how weak God's power seems to be. They must remember that in the end, evil is powerless and God will win in the end. In a culture and age in which the power is increasingly allied with evil and evil with power, the righteous may be tempted to live in fear. But they must choose to not fear. You know, the Bible says over and over again, 365 times, fear not. The answer to fear is not the absence of evil, it's the presence of God. Number five, there were other righteous kings in Judah before Josiah, but none of them had reigned over a nation in such advanced and profound apostasy. Yet the spiritual darkness of his times did not discourage Josiah from acting. He embarked on a campaign of national repentance, of cleansing, of redemption. Josiah is listed among the greatest of the kings on the throne of David, and I think he was probably the greatest. The darkness of his times did not lessen his impact. In fact, his greatness was enabled by it. You see, a candle in the daylight can hardly be seen, but a candle that shines in the night lights up the darkness. The righteous of this hour must shine like a candle in the night against the darkness to light up the night. To stand for God in a Judeo-Christian culture is to shine as a candle in the daylight. But to stand for God in a post-Christian, anti-Christian culture is to shine like a candle in the night. The greater the contrast, the greater will be the power and the impact. The people of God must now become the light in a very dark world. You know, the world has changed. It's not the same, and it's not going to go back. Number six, Josiah, to bring the nation back to God, required the removal of evil from the good. The removal of compromise, of apathy, of impurity from God's people. He had to remove the gray and all its forms and the traces that the light would become even brighter. Think about it. In an age of polarization, when the evil is getting the light out of their presence, they're purging themselves of the grayness to become wholly dark. The light must do the same thing. We have to purge ourselves of any compromise with the devil to become wholly light. The darkness to become dark, if the darkness is becoming darker, then the lights must shine all the more brightly. The Western civilization, I think, is decoupling itself from the 2,000-year Judeo-Christian influence that we've had. And we see more and more they're turning against religious values, religious morals, against law and order. So we need to purge ourselves of any compromise with evil. One of the pictures of the remnant church is it's rich, increased in goods, and feels like it's in need of nothing. And the Lord says we're blind and naked, and we need God's Spirit. Number seven, the odds were against Josiah. One man against a civilization. The only thing that mattered to him, though, was the will of God. Josiah had to decide early in life to separate himself from the practices that had infiltrated his whole nation and his royal precincts and even his own house. He had to separate himself from the ways of his father and his grandfather, Manasseh, Ammon, terrible guys. He had to separate himself and to stand apart. Only those willing to be different will make a difference. The righteous cannot live in the present time as they did in earlier times. The culture has changed, And they once supported Christian values and biblical worldview. But increasingly, it's an anti-Christian, anti-God world. Under normal circumstances, believers are to follow the laws of the land. Under normal circumstances, they should be the most lawful and exemplary citizens. But there are circumstances and times that are not normal. And in those circumstances, believers must do otherwise. When an authority or government enacts a law that stands in direct conflict with the laws and will of God, when submission to such a law would mean disobedience to God, then we have to obey God rather than man. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were told to bow down. The king said, I'll give you another chance. What did they say? We're not even careful how we answer you in this. We know our God's able to save us, but even if he doesn't, be it known to the old king, we will not bow down to your image or serve your gods. The people of God can expect that a civilization at war with God will ultimately seek to bar them from its support, its services, its employment, and its functions. You better get ready, because that's what's going to happen. When Josiah broke down the altars, the idols, and the high places, he was transgressing against the norms, the standards, and the conventions of his day. But he knew that when the law of man breaks the law of God, then the law of man must be broken and the law of God upheld. When the laws of man clearly contradict the laws of God, the righteous have no choice. Remember, the early Christians were confronted with that same thing in Rome. They were told they had to offer incense to the emperor, or they had to bow down before the statue of the emperor. If they refused, they were thrown to the lions, and yet many chose to obey God rather than man. Believers in the Soviet Union faced a similar choice. They were to cease from spreading their faith to others, even to their own children. Obedience to such commands meant disobedience to God. In Germany, Nazi Germany, it was a crime to smuggle Jewish children and to protect the children. Many did it at the risk of their own lives. Some lost their lives when their children were discovered. The righteous must prepare for the days ahead in which the apostate culture will increasingly enact laws that will directly and brazenly war against the laws of God. They must prepare to make the same choice made by the righteous in ages past. Number 8, Josiah had to maintain a strong inner life with God. He could not have stood so powerfully against all the forces arrayed against him. He could not have overcome if he hadn't been a man of prayer. The inner realm is a counterbalance to the outer realm. The darker the outer realm, the more powerful must be one's inner realm. Those who would be great and powerful in times of evil must be great and powerful in prayer. Great and powerful in the presence of God. I believe in the view of the days ahead, a strong prayer life is not an option, it's critical. Those who will stand immovable in the days ahead have to have a vital connection with the Almighty. It's the only way you'll make it. Number 9, Josiah lived in a culture that had departed from the Word of God, and he had to hold all the more strongly to the Word of God. So seriously did Josiah take the Word that when he realized how far his nation had fallen from it, he set in motion a spiritual revolution. All the great things Josiah did were based on what he read in the Word of God. His most important acts were birthed by that Word. He would not attempt to change or reinterpret it in order to align with his culture or his life. Rather, he would change his life and his culture to align with the Word of God. God's people must do the same. The more evil the governments of the world and the modern age are, and the more they war against God's Word, the more you and I should stand up for the Word. We should embrace it. We should live by it, proclaim it, share it, treasure it. The world is trying to reject it. Remember, communism attempted to ban and suppress the Word of God. The Third Reich attempted to subvert and redefine it. Evil always tries to get rid of the Word of God. Instead of change their own life, they want to get rid of the Word that brings conviction of the wrong that they're living in their own lives. Number 10, Josiah was a man of faith. It was his faith that gave him the power to overcome. So it was the power of faith that enabled the righteous in biblical times to overcome all things. I like the way Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 11, 33 and 34. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You see, faith sees through and beyond this world. The darker the world, the more must the righteous live by faith. Is your faith getting stronger? I don't think one can overcome the world or escape its temptations and fears if the world is the only and ultimate reality we have. We have a different reality, and our reality is not based on what we see down here. It's based on the Word of God and what we believe God is doing up there. It's no accident the Hebrew word for faith is emanu. It's also the word for steadfastness. Both words are connected to the Hebrew word for truth. It is faith that connects righteous to the truth, which is steadfast and unchanging. It is faith that gives the righteous the power to become steadfast and unshakable. It is faith that enabled the first Christians to stand against some of the most powerful governments on earth. It was faith that enabled them to do what was right and transcend themselves and to save the lives of others, even when it meant risking their own life. Greater the darkness becomes, the greater the faith is needed. The culture and the age in which we live is likewise a time of spiritual and moral darkness. And one that is taking possession of our culture more and more every day. We are fast approaching, if not we're already there, the day in which those who uphold the ways of God are seen as evil and dangerous. You know, the Bible says that they call good evil and evil good. We're living in those days where they let prisoners go free, where they do not try people for crimes, but turn them loose. And they throw people in jail who are their political opponents. The people of God must wake up to the gravity of the hour in which we live. We must prepare because it's not going to get better. A time of trouble is coming such as never was. The darkness will not be content to coexist. It never is. It will seek to dominate, and there is no person that it will not seek to bend to its will. There's no person it will not try to have assimilate or to destroy. There's no running from it. There's no hiding from it. All must face it. Are you ready? It's coming, whether you're ready or not. May God help us be ready. I like the words of this closing song. Oh, for a faith. May God grant us that kind of faith. So we're ready. Remember, as it gets darker, our light will shine brighter. May the light of God's presence shine brightly through each one of us. Oh, for our faith.